So go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. And as we think about Jesus becoming a man, taking on a human body, the eternal Son of God being incarnated, I thought it would be appropriate to think about what it meant for the Son of God to live in this world and to operate in this world, and specifically to do so experiencing suffering and pain, and how that translates to us as his followers. It was in 1997 that there was the Ironman triathlon for the world championship. And two women were preparing for this. One was named Sian, the other one was named Wendy. And this became one of the most dramatic events in triathlon history. Now, triathlon consists of three events. The first is swimming for 2.4 miles, then a cycling race for 112 miles, and then a run for 26.2 miles. In total, you have 140.62 miles of a competition. Has anyone done that before? Yeah. Sounds daunting. Usually takes 12 and a half hours to finish the entire race. The preparation for such an event takes about 13 weeks and at least 13 hours of training per week over that period of 13 weeks. The culmination of the training is you need to finish that entire race, so you do all three events, somewhere in between 12 to 14 hours to be a contender. So you kind of have to hit that mark as you qualify. Well, these two women, Zian Welch and Wendy Ingram, were competing for their first title, and the race came down to the last 20 yards. Both of these women were strong athletes. They had other titles behind them in all of their years of competing. One of them would set the world record for swimming at this event. The other one would set the world record for cycling. So they were strong competitors. Some of them were leading for a period of time before they fell back, and then they would regain the first spot. Well, both women also were exhausted. Zian battled malnutrition all day, such that she got a virus and that just affected her. They exhausted themselves. As they began to get closer and closer to the finish line, 500 yards, 400 yards, 300 yards, and then their bodies gave out almost simultaneously. Both of them collapsed. Sian began to get up and try to stumble forward as she began to see the finish line just 100 yards away. But every time she got up, she would stumble and fall. Wendy was right behind her. Her legs were giving out as well, and so she collapsed because of the spasms. As these women kept falling and getting up and falling again, they were doing everything they could to get to that finish line, 20 yards away. They finally fell for the last time. And they're looking at the finish line trying to figure out how do we get there after all of this preparation and after such a rigorous race. And in a moment of clarity, one began to crawl. And the other soon followed. And the last 20 yards of the race were completed because of their crawling to the finish line. Completely spent, completely exhausted, but they finished the race. Doesn't the Christian life feel like that at times? There are times when you run and you're sprinting and you know that you're headed towards Christ and nothing is interfering. You're loving your ministry, you're loving the teaching that you're getting, whatever God places in your life, it's a sprint and you're loving it. But there are times when we stumble and we collapse, and the trials are too difficult for us. And there are times when it actually feels like we're just crawling, hoping to get to the finish line. When we consider that kind of an athletic event, we can relate to it because that often happens in our spiritual life. The temptations, the trials, the distractions are too severe. The Bible presents often the Christian life as a race. Paul uses that metaphor, the book of Hebrews that uses that metaphor. And there's this race for Christ-like maturity. It's a rigorous process, we understand that. And the whole idea of maturity as a term in the New Testament was adopted from secular use. Somebody who was described as mature, it was somebody who had understood his industry. It referred to a doctor who was educated and who was qualified to practice. It referred to the educator, a professor in the ancient world, who also was trained and now became a tutor or some kind of a pedagogue in the ancient world. It was all about functioning according to the knowledge that you have and being competent in it. The book of Hebrews uses that term more often than any other writer in the New Testament. Such that Sinclair Ferguson, if you know that author from Scotland, he labeled the book of Hebrews as the book or the letter on maturity. So when you think about the book of Hebrews, think about it from that perspective. It's a way for us as Christians to be encouraged to be more mature, to pursue towards Christ's likeness. And as difficult as the race can be, and maybe you're in that season right now, you're entering Thanksgiving, you're entering Christmas, and maybe it's hard to be thankful for whatever's happening in your life right now. This section that we want to look at this morning will help us to remember that we have somebody who preceded us, a trailblazer. Jesus Christ ran the race ahead of us, and he finished it successfully. I'm going to read for us Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, as we think about what it meant for the Son of God to run the race, and then it says to be qualified as the high priest. Hebrews 5, 7. He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being diligent, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 9, he says, he became perfect or mature, and he became the source of eternal salvation. The idea behind Jesus as the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, and then this little paragraph, him being described as somebody who became mature, should prompt us to ask questions. How does God develop? Why would he talk about he became mature? Became is a process term, isn't it? It has to do with development. It has to do with growth. So how does Jesus become mature? He's also confessing and declaring that Jesus wasn't born mature. He wasn't born, in that sense, fully physically mature, or even you could say spiritually mature. Do you remember Luke 2:52? You'll probably hear about it in the coming season, the holiday season. Luke 2:52 says this, Jesus kept increasing. That's a term that means he continued to do so. He didn't become, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is about advancement. It's about progress. It's about increasing in something. It's a synonym to the word mature. And then in verse 8 of Hebrews 5, the author says that Jesus learned obedience. The whole idea of learning suggests that you didn't know something prior to that, and so you learned something new. So now we're introducing a new element. The Son of God was learning obedience. How do we explain that? We have to understand, to avoid heresy, that we're talking about the two natures of Christ, of the Son of God. You've got truly God and truly man. This passage focuses on the Son of God, the eternal Son, as human. We are talking about the hypostatic union, the two natures, but we're also talking about the kenosis, that's from Philippians chapter 2, the emptying, or better explained, if you read Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it's better to understand this kenosis idea, the emptying, as putting on. The Son of God put on human flesh. And in that season, he restricted himself in the use of certain divine attributes or perfections, qualities, as he lived on this earth according to his human nature. So the author of Hebrews is trying to give us that balance, that Jesus was truly God, very God. This year celebrates 1700 years of the Nicaea Conference, Nicene Creed. You probably heard about it at this church. They were wrestling with this exact question. Is the Son of God, is he truly God and truly man, or is he like God? And one letter is the difference in describing Jesus as like God or of the same essence, truly God, truly man. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 is trying to help us understand that Jesus lived his life as truly a man. So in this description, what sustained him? I mean, we just read about Jesus praying and crying and wailing and learning obedience. Those are emotional terms, suggesting deep passion, deep emotions. What sustained Jesus in those difficult times? Now, for a moment, just consider the trials of Jesus. If you think about what was taking place in the middle of his ministry, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men. You add women, you add children to that. So thousands of people are being fed. And then he begins to teach them that he is the true bread who has come down from heaven. At the end of that episode, it says in verse 60 that many of his disciples no longer walked with him. They defected. Jesus then looks at his disciples, the 12, and he says, "Will you also walk away?" Now you have to remember, Jesus is a man. Imagine if this whole church just, let's say 80% just fled after one Sunday. How would Tom Pennington respond? How would the elders respond? God forbid that ever happening. But you understand the reality of many of his disciples no longer walked with him. That would have an impact on the emotions of Jesus. And so he is almost in a moment of despair, looks at his disciples and says, "Are you also going to abandon me?" That's in the middle of his ministry. That is described in John chapter 6. Think about more painful moments. When Jesus warns Peter that you will be tested, you will be tempted by the devil to defect, watch out. "I'm praying for you." Remember that in Luke 22? "But I've prayed for you so that your faith would not fail." And Peter still denies him 3 times. Worse than that, you've got Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus warned him as well in John chapter 13. He washed his feet. And that was also a moment of a call to repentance. Don't do what you're about to do. And yet he did. There were some intense moments in the life of Jesus. If you think about the temptation in the wilderness back in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus is being tempted. And at the end of the temptation, after 40 days, it says the angels came and ministered to him. But when you fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying 3 times. It's a parallel to the 3 temptations at the beginning of his ministry. He's praying 3 times in Gethsemane. But the trial is so severe that the angel comes in the middle of it to sustain him. As if to say he couldn't endure it without that supernatural divine support from the angel. Now remember, we're talking about Jesus living according to his human nature. There were serious trials in the life of Jesus. How did he learn obedience? How did he progress? How did he advance in those moments? The answer is in our little paragraph for this morning. And the goal is for us to understand Jesus as a forerunner. That's what Hebrews 6 verse 20 says. He is a forerunner in this race who entered for us. and he became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's that imagery. He's a trailblazer. He went ahead of us, and so he gives us certain principles that we can imitate in our life of maturity. And there are five components. That'd be pretty easy. They're alliterated, like a good pastor always alliterates all of his points. They're going to all start with P, and the first one is prayer. How did Jesus endure? How did he mature? Number one is through prayer. Although he was a son, right, go back to verse 7, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications. Jesus fully went into the human condition to such a degree that he prayed, offering supplications with tears and crying. This takes us into that emotional state of Jesus. Now, look at chapter 2 for just a minute. At the very end of chapter 2, in verse 17, the author says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to help to those who are being tempted. So Jesus became truly man, fully man, in order to sympathize or empathize with us. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can't fully explain the hypostatic union, what it means to be truly God and truly man. We can't explain that fully. There's a wall that we're going to hit that our mind won't allow us to fully understand the depth of that theology. But here we see the expression of Jesus being a man. And in verse 10, it says the result of that in 5:10 is that he became designated or qualified by God as a high priest. But remember, we have progress happening here. And it begins with him praying. Jesus immediately goes to the throne of grace, suggesting that we also need to do that. In those moments of difficulties, we imitate Jesus Christ, our trailblazer, to go into the presence of the Father. He can completely relate. That's why he became a human, with our weakness, with our temptation, with our trials, so that we can imitate him in his faithfulness. In verse 7, he's offering prayers and supplication with loud tears to the one who's able to save him from death. 1 Peter 2:24, describing the suffering of Jesus, the beatings of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and it says, and he would not revile back. Remember that. Isaiah 53 is being quoted in 1 Peter 2:24. He wasn't reviling back. He wasn't mocking back. Because he kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's how he was able to restrain himself, to hold back against the people that were mocking him. He kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In verse 7, he's speaking to the one who's able to save him from death, it says in verse 7. Literally, to the powerful one. He understood that God the Father is the powerful one who can assist him in this moment. When you look at the Gospels and just consider the life of prayer of our Lord, Jesus prayed often. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed late at night. He prayed all night. He prayed alone. He prayed in public. He prayed with his disciples. We have a variety of examples of Jesus as a person who prays. In Mark 1:35, it says this, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a private place and was praying there. Praying indicates he was praying for a long time. It doesn't say he prayed. He was praying there. This is Mark 1:35. Jesus was an individual who sets the example of prayer. He prayed for food. It's okay to pray for food, especially barbecue. He prayed for salvation. Think about John 17. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the glory of God. He prayed for us at the end of John 17. He thanked God for provision and for answering his prayers. He prayed about doing God's will. He prayed about our joy, our unity, our protection in this world from temptation. He prayed for himself and his troubled soul in anticipation of the cross. And he even prayed for rescue through the cross. Jesus offered up his thoughts, his concerns to the Father, to the powerful one, to the righteous one. That's an expression of dependence. That's all prayer is. It's an expression of dependence on someone who is greater than us. And so Jesus recognized that in his human nature, that he has to trust his life to the Father. And in verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh. Jesus is doing this over multiple occasions. But I would say the climactic expression of verse 7, offering prayer and supplication with loud crying and tears, takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane. Because that is the climactic emotional prayer in the ministry of Jesus, which takes us from prayer to pain. That's the second component that we need to imitate and really understand and adopt in our life if we are to imitate Jesus Christ as we also mature toward Christ's likeness, and that's pain. And that we pick up from that little phrase, with loud crying and tears. Just listen to this harmony of the few Gospels, the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, of what took place in Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And there was a garden there, which he and his disciples entered. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. As I read this harmony, I'm encouraging you to just pay attention to the emotional description of the Son of God in Gethsemane. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He went a little farther from them, about a stone's throw. And he collapsed on the ground and fell on his face. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Again, a second time he went away and prayed and spoke the same word, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So he left them, went away, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. This is multiple hours of prayer. His closest three associates are sleeping from sorrow. We should be balanced in our criticism of Peter, James, and John. They just heard John 13, 14, 15, 16. And you know what that's filled with. Anticipation of persecution. Anticipation of being excommunicated from the synagogue, which was the center of life. It's the same thing as being church discipline for them. potential death in John 16. And Jesus kept saying, so that you won't fall away. This is why I'm telling you these things. The Father loves you. I love you. I call you friends. And then persecution. The world will hate you. So all of that information just happened. Judas just left. They still have no idea where he went, by the way. He's gone. And so they were tired and they were deeply moved by all the information they just heard. And so they are sleeping from sorrow. That doesn't excuse them from falling asleep when they should be praying. But it does help us understand the emotional situation of that night. And that affects Jesus. And so he collapses on the ground and he is truly all alone. Nobody is standing by him in that moment. Not even the closest disciples. There are times when we feel that way. Your pastor can't really help you in that trial. Your spouse may not fully understand. Your kids can't process the information. Your friends are as good as Job's friends in some moments. And so there are times in our life when we truly feel all alone. And you wonder, does Jesus truly get it? Hebrews 4:15 says he gets it. He sympathizes, he empathizes. The Bible says so, but does he truly understand my current situation? And what I'm saying is when you imagine Jesus in Gethsemane all alone, and the worst is yet to come, he gets it. He gets our condition when we feel that way. And so his response in Hebrews is that he's crying with loud crying with tears, and is trusting himself to the one who's able to save him from death. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because living on this side of the Garden of Eden promises us grief. That's what Job says in chapter 5, verse 7. Man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. That's guaranteed. Trouble is guaranteed. Jesus says in John 16, 33, right before Gethsemane, in this world you will have trouble. And Jesus did not escape that trouble. And so he's praying. And he is in pain, but he's also pious. And that takes us to our third component, piety. Piety. In verse 7, at the very end, it says, and he was heard because of his piety. Your translation might say reverence, but it's the same idea. How can the author of Hebrews say that he was heard? Because when I read the story of Gethsemane, he prays the same prayer three times. Let this cup pass, and the cup doesn't pass, right? The Father is silent. He doesn't say, I'll let the cup get easier, smaller, it'll pass more quickly, it won't be as bad as you think it's going to be. How can the author of Hebrews say he was heard because of his piety? Well, I think the answer is in the next verse. It says he learned obedience. Because Jesus' prayer was, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. That's him repeating that prayer three times and submitting himself according to his human nature to the Father. And he learned obedience even in that prayer, those three prayers that night. That is his piety, that is his reverence to God's will, submission to God's will. Now, here you also have to get an image of the prayer of a high priest. He knows that he's about to intercede for those whom he will save. He knows that's the death that he's about to die. That is the ultimate result from that death. And so he's, as a high priest, offering that prayer and is offering that prayer for himself as well. So it's this unique situation that's taken place in the Gospels where Jesus is praying for himself in that moment. And the resolution is offered to God. God sends an angel to sustain him in that trial and even the more severe trial that he's about to experience. You see, God doesn't promise escape from trial. If you know 1 Corinthians 10:13, the promise there is that he will get you through it, right? We like prepositions in the Bible. The precision of Scripture is important. It doesn't say he'll get you around the trial, under, above. He'll kind of vanish and then reappear. It'll be easier the next time. No, it says through it. And he won't give you more than you can handle. That's also a promise from that same verse. And it's expected of us to continue to step forward, to move forward by faith, because we understand what's on the other side, and that is a promise of deliverance. There's a prayer from the book called Valley of Vision that speaks to this. Just listen to a couple lines from this prayer. You have done all things well. You've remembered, distinguished, and indulged me. All my desires have not been gratified. By thy love, you denied them to me, when fulfillment of my wishes would have proved my ruin or injury. My trials have been fewer than my sins. And when I have kissed the rod, it has fallen from your hands. You have often wiped away my tears, restored peace to my mourning heart, chastened me for my profit. All your work for me is perfect, and I praise thee. All your work for me is perfect, and I praise you. Can we say that in the middle of the trial, at the end of the trial, moving into the Thanksgiving season? Can we truly thank God that all your work for me is perfect, and I will praise you? That's how we should respond to every single trial. And we recognize that it is perfect. So as the presentation of Jesus in his human flesh, moving through life, offering prayers with tears, we go from prayer to pain to piety to perseverance. That's the fourth component, perseverance. That is what it'll take for all of us, as it took for Jesus, to actually mature and to develop and to learn obedience. And verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In verse 9, I mentioned this before, he was made perfect. He learned obedience. Now, notice how verse 8 starts. Although he was a son. It's as if to say, if anyone should have been exempt from trials, it should have been the Son of God, right? He's almost qualifying this. Although he was a son, he had to learn obedience. It's as if to say, why is this happening to me right now? What have I done in this life that God is bringing this trial into my life? Why me? Why now? What 5:8 says is, even the Son of God had to endure. So we also don't get a pass. Even he had to go through a difficult season. And so we persevere. Verse 9 says, he became mature. He was going through the process. Now, back in verse 8, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience. That's actually the word for discipleship. And that's fascinating, because what he's introducing is the relationship between the Father and the Son, of the Father discipling the Son in his life on earth. And I know that it's kind of beginning to mess with us. How is the Trinity beginning to work in all this? Remember, we're talking about Jesus according to his human nature. So as a son, he's learning, and the Father, according to the author uses specifically the word for disciple, he is mature in him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, God says he trained and educated and disciplined Israel. So it's this discipleship imagery that's brought up. In John 6:45, Jesus says, in that same episode of feeding 5,000 individuals, he says, and they shall be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned, that's your word for disciple, and been discipled by the Father comes to me. So there's an emphasis that's made here. God was discipling, maturing, teaching obedience to his son, and he's doing the same thing to his children, us. He did that to Israel, and now he's doing that to us. And that happens through prayer, it happens through the word of God, and it happens through obedience. The way the Father taught his son is through the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus responds with the word of God back to Satan every single time. Now, Jesus, of course, at 12 years old, we know, back in Luke, he's fantastic. Now, how many of you have a 12-year-old like that 12-year-old? And he scolds you for not letting him be at church. It's like, this is where I belong. Come on. And yet, he's still developing and maturing. The three temptations at the beginning of his ministry, and then the three prayers in Gethsemane, as if to move him towards that final test. Because there is a test coming. That's the idea of perseverance. He learned maturity or process statement, and he was made mature in verse 9. Well, that leads us to our final component, and that is perspective. Perspective. Jesus recognized, and we need to recognize, that it gets difficult. And without the right perspective, we will not succeed. That's what verses 9 and 10 are about. Having been made mature or perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's now competent. He's qualified. He's designated. The idea here is having arrived. This is the goal of maturity. It's crossing the finish line. God the Father was preparing the Son to that finish line at the cross, past Gethsemane, and ultimately into resurrection. And he becomes qualified to function as the high priest. But Jesus' perspective is mentioned in multiple places in Scripture, and so we have to recognize that. For us, it has to be that perspective of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Some of us might have memorized this verse. James writes in chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's the same vocabulary. The goal towards maturity, the goal towards perfection, towards completion, requires perseverance. A perseverance that is linked to perspective. The perspective in verse 2 is considered all joy. We are told to embrace our trials with joy, even though they are painful because of what they produce in us. Now, flip over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 gives us the perspective of Jesus. Remember that Hebrews 12 is the culminating conclusion to Hebrews chapter 11. Really, there should not be a break, you could say that, from chapter 11, verse 40, all the way through 12:4. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, the author writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." James 1:2 says we need to have joy when we encounter trials. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus had joy, or he looked toward the joy that was set before him as he was enduring the cross, despising the shame. There's that link that we need to always maintain, that Jesus' perspective was tied to the future joy. That's how Hebrews explains it. What is that joy? Well, if you look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute, It gives us a little bit more insight into that future reality that he would experience. Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 5. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the joy that he was anticipating that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The joy of one day being recognized as Lord of all, as having every tongue confess that he is Lord, having seen that every knee bows down before him, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the future joy. It's what we read about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where all of creation, the entire universe, is worshiping him because he was slain and he redeemed men from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every people group is worshiping Christ. But then there's angels and the elders representing the church. Everybody's worshiping Jesus Christ. He's anticipating that joy. And that perspective allowed him to endure the pain of the trial. Not only Gethsemane, that was the climax, but also the trial in the wilderness, and also the defection by some of his followers, and then the betrayal by Judas, and the betrayal by Peter. And then if you remember, in Gethsemane, everybody flees. And who stands at the foot of the cross? One disciple. That's the pain of the ministry of Jesus that we read about and we understand from Hebrews 5. And he endured it because of the future joy. It's the joy of Colossians 1, 16 through 18, so that he would come to have first place in everything. That he's the supreme one. That's the joy that propelled him forward. In Gethsemane, Jesus is on the ground, face down in the dirt, begging the Father to let this cup pass. And then you open John 18. And in John 18, Jesus stands receiving his arresting officers, with Judas at the front, kissing him with the kiss of betrayer. And Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" Remember that? And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am. I am he, but I am." Alluding back to Isaiah that he's representing God in human flesh. And what happens in the next second? Remind me. Somebody has to remember. What happens right after that? They all fall down. He is no longer on the ground. They are. He goes from this mindset of victim, or you can say image of victim, on the ground, crying, wailing, begging, to standing up, welcoming those who are about to abuse him and arrest him and crucify him, and now they're on the ground. How do you go from on the ground to standing up and everybody else is on the ground? You maintain that perspective of joy and reign and rule and ultimate submission from everybody that he created. And so the author of Hebrews tells us he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And when this is presented for us, he wants us to imitate him in the same way. The goal is for us to now be obedient as he's obedient. What's the standard? John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do what pleases the Father." That's the standard of obedience. That is not to say that there were moments in the ministry of Jesus or in the life of Jesus when he disobeyed. Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4 makes that very clear. He never sinned. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. But he moved from a trial that was less severe to more severe to more severe to the final culminating trial in Gethsemane. And that's how he learned obedience. Think about the life of Abraham. Abraham initially was told in Genesis 12, your first step of obedience to Yahweh is going to be to leave all that is familiar to you. Your family, your city, your business, leave. Remember that? Go. I'm not going to tell you where to go, but just go. And once you get there, you'll know. So the first request for obedience was just abandon everything that's familiar to you. You fast forward to Genesis 22, that trial is a bit more intense than leave your home. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. In case you're confusing your sons, no, it's Isaac. It's the one whom you love. It's your only son, right? God makes sure that Abraham doesn't sacrifice the wrong kid. And now go sacrifice him. That's a much more severe trial than Genesis 12. And God was preparing Abraham for Genesis 22, for him to be faithful. And so Jesus is obedient. So that, it says this in verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation. That's also part of his perspective. He knew that that sacrifice would save many. He's the source of eternal salvation. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 10, it says this, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So Jesus understood that he's also saving and then sanctifying certain individuals, and that is what's propelling him forward in obedience to the Father. And in Hebrews 5, he comes back and in verse 10, he says, and after all that, he is designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Everybody wants to know who's Melchizedek. What's up with him? Is this Jesus before the New Testament? Who is Melchizedek? Well, notice it says, according to the order of Melchizedek. So no, Jesus and Melchizedek are not the same. This is a metaphor that he is introducing here. Melchizedek, back in Genesis 13 and 14, doesn't have an introduction. He doesn't have a family tree. There's no genealogy, let me say it that way. You have a genealogy in chapter 5, and many genealogies, chapter 26, for example. Chapter 2 is a genealogy. But there's no genealogy for Melchizedek. So it's a bit of an abrupt situation. And yet he's a great king. And Abraham offers tithes to him. So he's superior to Abraham. And so the author of Hebrews takes that situation in Genesis and says, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, but he doesn't have any parents discussed in Genesis. And this death isn't discussed either. That's the analogy to Jesus. According to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus functions having no beginning and no end, the eternal Son of God. And his priesthood is permanent. That's what 7:24 tells us as well. Now, when you pull all this together, aren't you glad Jesus did not give up? That he persevered. That he continued so that he can become the source of our eternal salvation. So that he would become a high priest who continues to this day interceding for us. The sins that we continue to commit. The same promise that he made to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. That promise of praying for us extends to us as well, not just Peter. He intercedes for us. He's praying for us in that moment of temptation. That should give us hope and empowerment that we can overcome, because the Son of God is praying for us as he is sanctifying us, and it says, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the perspective. That's the final moment when we cross the finish line. We will be glorified. And so the maturity that's described by Jesus in our passage climaxes for application in our lives in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's the application. He wants us to move forward. He wants us to continue to fight our temptations and to understand that it will be painful and it will require perseverance and the right perspective. And we don't give up until, as Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 says, we fight sin to the point of shedding blood. That's the standard of fighting sin. To the point of shedding blood. When you are so faithful to God that you become a martyr, that's where it ends. Because Jesus' example, he died as he despised the shame. Jesus was committed. But in order for him to be qualified as a high priest, to become the source of our eternal salvation, to learn obedience through suffering, he rested on prayer. It involved pain. He was characterized by piety. It required perseverance. And he was sustained by his perspective. Which is why Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the perspective. That's the vision. Because there is no maturity apart from looking into the face of Christ. And Spurgeon says it so clearly. Remember, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ. That's the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits that save you. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you grasp Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his suffering, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you awake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Let's respond to Hebrews 3:1. Consider Jesus. And if you haven't repented and considered Jesus and asked him to forgive you your sins, do that today, because he is the one who is the source of your salvation. Lord God, we thank you that you are the one who sent your son to become the source of our salvation. He's the one who sanctifies us, and he gives us a model to follow as we mature in Christ's likeness. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the humility of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death in order to save us. And as we move forward step by step, as we crawl in our Christian life, help us to maintain our eyes on Jesus. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.